Wonderful. Good morning. Good morning, Woodside. Thank you to all the worship leaders. As always, just such a blessing. Linda and Paul, we always enjoy hearing you in weeks past. And just everybody that plays a part in this, Mary and Danny, just such beautiful worship we have here unto the Lord. And we thank you for that. And thank you, Kathy, for that beautiful song. I don't want to throw my camera placement off here. I feel like I'm so far.
I'll take care of that.
You will? Thank you. And I do admit, if you haven't been able to tell, that one requested Once in Royal David City. I could probably guess who the requestee was. But the placement of that was just well. But also just wonderful to see how the Spirit led to some of the other song choices there, too. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Man, you got to read the story behind that song. It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, famous author of Paul Revere's Ride, and he wrote that. This is probably why Timmy chose it. He wrote that during the glooms of the Civil War, so that's why he was right. So that one particular verse, he's just so heavy-hearted because that was actually written during the Civil War. So. But yes, indeed, it's that time of year where I sneak in here like Santa Claus, and the one time a year where I hopefully drop you the gift of an encouraging message, and we'll leave the similarities to Santa with just that. You can never mind the white patches in my beard or my red shirt and my cookie-fueled physique. But it's that time of year, and you guys all know how excited I get about this time of year, how much I look forward to it, and how much I'm just privileged to stand up here and just share a few things that have blessed me and some messages that have blessed me during the year and during just the preparation of my heart during this time of the season. But I get nostalgic. I love it. I'm giddy about it. I have so many fond memories of the luminary-covered mean streets of Fanwood. In fact, one of my fondest memories of a Christmas Eve, slaying in my bed as most Christmas Eves, and I actually confess I still do it to this day, stare at the ceiling for a while, just as any other giddy child would, just looking forward to the day ahead. And one particular time, I'm laying in bed looking up at the ceiling, and all of a sudden, my entire room was just illuminated with just this bright light coming through the window, and you can see the silhouette of the window frame cast upon the ceiling. And of course, as a little kid, I have all sorts of imaginations of whether it be the Christmas star or the light on Santa's sled or the glow from Rudolph's nose or, not to be sacrilegious, but a heavenly host of angels illuminating my front lawn. But in turn, I actually look out the window, and it was my father with the spotlight on his patrol car, just shining it through the window. So that was the illumination. It was none of the other things. But you guys know how much I look forward to this time of year. And this time of year actually has a name. It's called Advent. So before I move on to talk about a famous Christmas verse, I just wanted to talk a second about Advent. Advent, what it is, it's a season that leads up to Christmas. It's not just a calendar that you buy that's full of chocolates. But it's in Brooke. I've noticed you're not up to date on your calendar. If you go more than a couple days, that's fair game. Those previous days are open season on your Advent calendar. But it also includes the 12-day celebration of Christmastide, which starts on Christmas Eve, and it leads up to the day of Epiphany, or the Feast of Epiphany, which is on January 6th. So it essentially goes from the end of Thanksgiving all the way through the first week of January, which kind of gives some credence to the idea that it's perfectly okay to sell the same Christmas songs at Thanksgiving and to keep your tree up past January 6th. I think the early church fathers would support that concept. But it's, in all seriousness, though, that it was during this season that early Christians, they would spend about 40 days in penance and prayer and fasting. And it would be in preparation for the baptism that would take, there's a lot of the new Christian converts would be baptized at the Feast of Epiphany in early January. So at first there was really no correlation between necessarily Christmas. I mean, Christmas was a holiday, it was kind of celebrated a little bit later, but the Feast of Epiphany did have some earlier roots. But it was a day, the Feast of Epiphany, that the beautiful thing about that, and again, tied into our worship earlier this morning, is that also they honored the Magi. That was part of the highlight of that feast. And the importance the Magi played to the early church is that the Magi were sort of, they signaled the beauty of the fact that God's promise has come to the Gentiles. Because we have really, you know, we just know the Magi were from the east or from the west. East, yes, would have been from the east. So that's kind of a signal that they celebrated the fact that God's promise was now extended to the Gentiles. So, but most importantly, it should be noted that the word Advent is derived from the Latin word meaning coming. It's or the translation of the Greek word parousia. See, the early church not only celebrated the first coming during Advent, but it was also to celebrate in anticipation of the second coming. And it's a lesson that we can stand to learn from this time of year as well. As we celebrate the birth of Christ, we also have an expected anticipation about the return of Christ. And we do look forward to his second coming. Just a quick message on just a little point there, one point about Advent. And hopefully you can join me in this time of year as we prepare for Christmas. May there be all other sorts of preparation in your heart and reflection in your heart as to what it indeed means that Christ did come and dwell among men, as we look forward to his second coming as well. But I do want to take a look at a famous Christmas verse, Christmas chapter, which was actually, again, just very grateful how the Spirit leads. It's something that was actually mentioned in our Breaking Bread service this morning. We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 2. We'll start concentrating almost entirely just on 2, 13 through 14. But again, just a little bit of a background. This is, didn't mean to go only because it was mentioned in the breaking of bread, I'll just highlight the shepherds. This is a proclamation, a declaration that the angels made to some lowly shepherds. And there's a lot of things you can draw from that, a lot of beautiful illustrations of Christ being our shepherd that were made this morning. During the break in a bread, but I do want to highlight, I just want to take a look at this particular two verses, and I'll just read it to you. You're welcome to join me if you will. It's going to be on page 1179, I believe. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to whom his favor rests." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased, some translations do say. And the one that you most often hear, and it is found in some of our translations, is glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men. In fact, that's the verse that you'll often see on, you might even see it in the public sector, you might even see it hanging over the walls of Town Hall. You might see it as you're driving up Park Avenue in Scotch Plains. I don't know if it's there now or not, but sometimes they would hang banners and it would say, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." A lot of times when you see it, even on Christmas cards and such, you see just that part though, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." You don't necessarily see the glory to God in the highest, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," which is kind of mute because there is no peace on earth and there is no goodwill towards men unless you give glory unto God, unto the highest. But let's talk about that verse. Let's talk about it. It says, in fact, how many people take a look at that verse, and I think we're guilty of it too, and realize the importance and the impact of what's being said here? How many people have any clue as to what it means? I wonder if we do. As we often, when we think about it, this is by far, it was one of the most prolific announcements made in the Bible. The angels didn't appear too often, and there wasn't voices out of heaven coming down too often, but when they did, they had something profound and something prolific to share with us, an announcement to be made. It could be argued this is one of the most important announcements ever, yet we often just breeze past it when we read the Christmas narrative, because there's something sometimes in our familiarity. As I stumble through that, I'll blame just my dry mouth here, but there's something about our familiarity with certain passages that we just read and we kind of just breeze past, but we need to take a look for a minute at just the importance of this verse and all to the profound points that are being made here. See, I believe, and I've heard it said before, that these words, they express a deep and extensive, they're often misunderstood. Yes, it's a verse of celebration of a baby's birth. And it's a verse of a celebration of the Messiah that was promised. The angel did make some other statements of that as well, of course, to the shepherds. But it's also, in a very clear way, it defines our need. It defines what man's need is. And in defining our need, they also define the mission of the baby in that manger. And if they define that his mission, they announce a birth. We also know that eventually they're predicting his death. So just something to think about. Let's take a look at this for a second. You've got two parts of the verse. You've got glory and peace. Glory to God on the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We have to realize that we are very much glory-focused. We're glory-obsessed. We're glory-centered in our mind, in our day-to-day actions. See, everything we do in our lives, everything that we say, every choice that we make, every action we take, every inaction we take, every thought, towards others, towards our families, it's all done in pursuit of some kind of glory in one way or another. But see, that makes sense because you and I were created with glory in mind. We were created to live with the glory of God in view. We were created so that our principal motivation in our life would be that God would be praised, to bring glory unto his name, right? That's why we are here. So that's, we were designed and created with a God-focused, a God-centered, a Godward existence, an upward-focused existence. So that's the reason. So glory, essentially, is why we do all that we're supposed to do. Well, and we know that creation was designed to bring glory, and to remind us and to point us to the glory of God. Everything in creation is meant, we talked about this a little bit last year, the year before, everything in creation is meant to point us to the person of God, to the character of God, and to the plan of God. That's what everything in creation was designed for. We talked about that when we were talking about Philippians 4, when we were saying whatever is honest, whatever is true, whatever is right and pure and admirable and praiseworthy and excellent, if there's anything lovely, set your mind on those things, dwell on those things. Why do we do that? Because those things bring glory unto the Father. So we know that those things are all here. All the creation is meant to point us to the Creator. But see, but those things we have to understand, they're just a reflection of God's glory. They're just or sometimes called shadow glories. I heard, taking a look at this verse, there's a really good sermon that a lot of this is kind of together around. He refers to them as shadow glories because, God, you can't consume all of God's glory. It's so all encompassing that all these little things that we see that we fill our lives with, they're all shadow glories or reflected glories of God's goodness. But at least that's the way things were meant to be. But we all know that was the way things were meant to be happen. But we all know in that sad moment of disobedience that Adam and Eve, rather than to live for the glory of God, they wanted something in creation more than they wanted the Creator. And ever since that terrible moment, there has been in all of our hearts a glory confusion or a glory war. We don't always live for the glory of God. In fact, we can argue that at every sin, there is an exchange of God's glory for seeking our own glory. I mean, you think about lust. Lust is nothing but the exchange of God's glory for just a momentary pleasure. Or you think of, materialism or just amassing wealth and that it's, again, it's just exchanging the glory of God for the glory of material things, of created things, and trying to find our value and our worth and our peace in the possession of created things instead of finding our peace and glorifying the name of God in our lives. Pride, they say, is the root of all, just about every sin. What's pride other than just self-glory? That's all pride is. It's just self-glory. glorifying ourselves rather than God. We took a look at our past week. We realized we'd have to say that. Have we lived with the glory of God in mind? You probably couldn't say that. I know I couldn't say that. And there's times when reflected glories or shadow glories, they're more precious to you than the name of the Lord. And we find ourselves that our life's more dictated by the worship and pursuit of what was created than by the Creator, than the worship pursuit of the Creator. See, that never leads to a peace in our heart. It never leads to satisfaction. Because those reflected glories, they can't fill the void in our heart. Because again, our hearts were designed and meant to bring glory unto His name, to glorify Him. So we can't turn this created world into our own possible Messiah. The created world cannot bring us salvation. It never works. We have a glory problem. Glory to God in the highest. Just think for a second what our world would be like. Think if we live that. Imagine what it would be if that every heart of every human being was tuned and ruled by the pursuit of the glory of God. You can even start smaller. What would it be like if in our homes, what would it be like in our houses, if bringing glory, glorifying God in my actions and in my deeds, in my interactions with my wife, in my interactions with my children, in my interactions with my in-laws, if my primary pursuit was to bring glory unto His name and to do something that glorifies His work in my life, I mean, what kind of impact would that have? Not just here at the home, but also at the church, also with our community here in Fanwood or our community at work. I mean, can you just imagine what it would be like if we just all had the desire to just to glorify God in our actions with each other at every level of every day? It just would be transforming. But believe it or not, that's what we were actually originally designed to do. The way we were created, that was creation's plan. But in the moment, in that one moment of self-glory and rebellion, it was shattered. And we've been in that glory war ever since. But let's move on. Let's take a look at that second word, peace. Peace among those whom He is well pleased. I'm going to move this down a little bit here because I think I'm breathing too heavy. There you go. I don't want to move it so low because then you'll start hearing some of the noises that stem. But the second word, peace. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. Again, you and I were created with peace with God in mind. We were created so that the most important thing in our lives would be our relationship with God. We were created to have the high honor, I've heard it said, the high honor of being worshipful, obedient friends of God. That relationship with God would be our most meaningful reality of our lives. And that peace with God would allow us to have peace within, which would allow us to have peace with others. And not peace because we're strong, or not peace because we're wise, or not peace because we can predict or foresee what's going to happen next. But just simple peace because we have the relationship with the God who rules it all, and who guides us by His gentle hand. When we have peace, but that peace was shattered in that moment. And so our hearts are not at rest. There's a sad moment, there's a terrible moment in the Genesis narrative where God comes down to walk among Adam and Eve. And He comes down in the cool of the day to commune with Adam and Eve. We've got a beautiful picture here. These are His friends, that He would walk with them and commune with them on a daily basis. I'd love to see what that imagery was like. What a beautiful thing. But yet Adam and Eve don't run to meet Him. They're nowhere to be found. Because they were hiding. They weren't excited to see Him because they hid in shame and in guilt. Because they knew that they had been disobedient. And that peace with God had been shattered. They had shalom with God. But that peace, that shalom, was broken. There's an Old Testament word, shalom. We may not often use it here. I work sometimes at the Temple Emmanuel in Westfield. And that's how they greet each other, Shabbat Shalom. They'll say to each other on Friday nights before the Sabbath service. But Shalom is, it's just a powerful word. It's a powerful, it's a certain type of peace. It's something more fundamental than just the absence of conflict. Shalom actually, it pictures that things are, they're working in their proper order. That things are kind of as they should be. And it's peace with God. It means shalom means you not only have peace with God, but you have peace inside and you have peace with others. We don't always have that. We admit we experience anxiety, depression, anger, doubt, hopelessness. We don't often have that shalom as we were created and meant to have. And I know I don't feel it as often as I should, but I am thankful. I am thankful when the Holy Spirit does lead me to that place of peace. Many of you know nearly a year ago while I sat at my wife's side, it was by far the most anxious-ridden, panic-ridden moment of my life. And I don't remember a lot of it. The days sort of blend together. I know my wife doesn't remember much of it either. In fact, quite honestly, the week before, she the last time she signed was, "Is he worthy?" And it was, have you sang since then? Maybe you have. You have sang since then, right? Okay, I'm sorry. But the week before, almost to the day, one weekend, she sang, "Is he worthy?" And I remember after she came home from the hospital, we were having conversations about things, and she had been home for a couple weeks at this point, and she had asked me, you know, if she should sing that song. I said, "Baby, you sang that song a week into her sickness." But by God's grace, that song was beautifully and wonderfully delivered unto his glory. But here, even as she sang it, she was already beginning to battle the effects of the seizures and the encephalitis. She doesn't even remember singing that song, but I sure do. But back to my point, I remember that I remember sitting at her bedside, not knowing where it was going to go, but I do remember just my heart just praying that the Lord be glorified in whatever would have been. And of course, I prayed earnestly that the Lord would return her to full health and recovery. But I also remember having that shalom and having that peace that whatever the outcome, that the Lord would be glorified in her life, that the Lord would be glorified in my girls, and in my family, my church, my friends, my co-workers, and that someday they would see God's handiwork in that entire experience. So I am thankful when that shalom of the grace of God and by his Spirit, he does give us peace. And again, it's not a peace that's felt during just because of the lack of conflict, because as I've said, I've never been in more of a place of fear and trembling in my life. But by God's grace, I'm thankful for that shalom that he provided at that time. The third thing is that we should think about is our peace with others. See, you see, when we don't have peace with God, we don't have peace within, we're certainly not going to have peace without. We're not going to have peace with our brothers and sisters. And we don't have this peace inside of us. And it makes us hard to live with others because we're marked by conflict. There's brokenness with God, brokenness with ourselves, brokenness with others, brokenness in our community. And that's why Jesus needed to come. That's why this verse speaks of his mission. It really does capture the great human dilemma. See, shalom was shattered in defining our need, this little verse actually points us to the mission of the Messiah. You guys all know this. If you don't know this, please hear my words, that Jesus did not come on a political mission to establish an earthly kingdom. He didn't just come for that purpose. We know he will someday. He didn't come on an educational mission just to teach us a proper worldview. He didn't come on a psychological mission to help us feel better about ourselves. He did not even come, you can't even say that he came on a religious mission to teach us how to do things right. or how to do external appropriate things. No, see, his mission was much more radical and much more fundamental than that. You have to understand that mission. So we have a glory problem, we have a peace problem, but what we have is a heart problem. There's something broken in our heart, broken in my heart and broken in your heart. And David, King David says it correctly when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." See, that's what we need. We need a personal, long-term heart change because that's our problem. And again, earlier, we're reading out of Ezekiel 34, talking about the prophecies of the coming Christ. And a couple chapters later in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 30 says, "I will give them a new heart. I will take the heart of stone out of them, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh." See, that's his work, that this stony, calloused heart would be softened. That's his work, that it's a heart made alive by God's work and able to change. It's his work in our hearts that makes us change. See, these people that once lived, us, that once lived for our own glory, it's because of that heart change that we can once again, by his grace, live for his glory. Not just for living for glory in religious matters of how we go about our day-to-day, but in every aspect of every part of our day. Words we use, thoughts in our actions, and our interactions with each other. That's where the rubber meets the road, guys. That there would be something to motivate me to be bigger than what I want, and bigger than what I need, and bigger than my pleasure is at that particular moment. That I would have a heart that's captivated by the glory of God. That's the change that I ask for in my heart, and I ask for in your hearts as well. That we just be captivated by the glory of God, and that we seek to edify him and glorify him in our days, in our actions, from the smallest action to the largest. That's the mission of Jesus. That we would be brought by grace into peace with God, to have that shalom. And it's not okay, guys. It's not okay that our brothers and sisters and our family members and our neighbors, our coworkers, it's not okay that there's people that don't live in peace with God. It's not okay that those that walk around and we come in contact with in our day-to-day action, that they don't have peace with God. It's not okay. That ought to break our hearts. It ought to make us weep. We should never become comfortable with the fact that they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If it was okay to live that way, then Jesus would not have had to come. I look back as I get older now, not as old as some of you. I'm trying not to make any eye contact. But it's as I look back, I feel like it would be a tragedy if I look back on my life and I realize that my life was lived for just teeny tiny little glories, little reflections that never really satisfied me. You know, what a tragedy it would be if we wouldn't care so much about the peace of God, that we don't care about others having peace with God. What a tragedy that would be. So see, Jesus came to be my only hope, to be our only hope. By his grace, see, we can't escape the condition of our hearts. Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are selfish. Our hearts are glory seeking. See, we can't fix that problem. So what we need is a reminder each and every day that we have to be rescued. This verse really does capture that need. So let's continue. Peace among those whom he is pleased. There's some translations that say, peace to whom his grace is given. Or whom his favor is placed. And I've heard it even said, to whom his grace is given. And that's profound. See, the only hope of peace is grace. And the only vehicle of grace is death. His death on that cross. You see, the only hope of peace is grace, and the vehicle of that grace is his death. You see, we live for stolen glory. We have a shattered peace that left us all guilty. That left us all guilty. Because we've lived for the glories of the creation rather than the glory of the Creator. See, that sentence for that guilt is death. We all know that. And if you don't understand that baby coming in the manger, that baby came as a lamb to be slain, then you don't understand the meaning of Christmas. See, here's his plan, that he would come, and from one day, from his first day in that manger, that his thoughts and all of his desires and all of his actions and his reactions and his interactions with those around him and his responses would be fully and completely and perfectly lived unto the glory of God. That's how our Savior lived each and every day, from the moment in the manger to the moment on the cross. He lived each and every day in his actions, from the smallest actions to the biggest. Everything was done unto the glory of his Father. So he would bear our penalty because he lived that perfect, glorified life. He would bear our penalty. He would face the rejection of the Father so that we can know the Father's acceptance and have that peace, have that shalom, that reunited shalom with the Father. Upward peace that creates inward peace, that creates outward peace. Give us the ability, and just know he came willingly, he came knowingly. He knew what the price would be. He knew that he would have to die on Calvary's cross in order to restore us to a relationship with his Father and to live lives above all captivated by the glory of God. So that work, the work of that grace, is as needed to this as by us this morning as it's ever been. The angels announced your hope that night in Bethlehem. The angels announced your redemption. The angels announced to you grace. Grace of a life lived, grace of a death offered, so that you may live for his glory. That you may experience all the ways possible the peace that he has to offer us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to whom his favor rests. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that for this time of year, for this gentle reminder, Lord, that we are in need of a Savior each and every day. Pray, Lord, that you help us to set our hearts and minds on bringing glory into your name, to live lives, to interact in ways that glorify you. Father, please, please touch our hearts and minds today. Please keep us safe in our travels. Please help us just to be a testimony to our friends and family as to the shalom that you have offered to us for those who have called upon the name of your Son to be saved. We also look forward to, we thank you for the coming. Coming is that Lamb that once would be slain on our behalf. But also during this Advent season, please help us to be reminded that one day you will return as a lion. You first came in humility in that stable, but as Matthew says, that one day you will return as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and majesty. And the angels will announce your return one more time at the sound of a trumpet as you call us unto yourself. It's your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.